If you're new and don't know, we're preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and looks like we're going to make it all the way through by 2015 or something like that. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. I usually photocopy the text, put it in my notes, because that way I don't have to stop and flip all the pages and all that stuff. But if you have your Bibles, that's what we'll be preaching from. And also, the text is printed in your bulletin. It's the second one in the bulletin. Right now, though, pray with me. Father, we thank you that you have sent a Savior, and we confess, Lord God, we need a Savior. And we need a Savior that will not only save us from our sins, but a Savior that will live His life in us. For in and of ourselves, Lord God, we confess that we are dead. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would live through this offering, and that you would use it for your purposes in your kingdom, Lord, as it advances in this world. And Father, we pray that you would help us to preach. Lord Jesus, we need you to do that, the living word. Because, Lord, we're hard of hearing, and your word hurts. You scare us, and yet you are the life. And so, Lord God, help us to preach through the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I was hungry, and I stopped at a chicken stand near the seminary in Pasadena in order to get some lunch, and I was standing in line with several other people waiting to order my chicken when this young, underprivileged, minority-looking youth walked up to me in a real dejected way. He said, "Hey, man, you think you could spare me just like a buck or two for some chicken? I'm hungry." And I looked at him, and my heart began to swell with Christian compassion and love. I reached into my wallet and I pulled out some cash and I said, "Sure," and I handed him the money. No sooner had he touched the money than his expression entirely changed, and he jumped up and he turned around waving the bills in the air. He said, "Hey guys, I got the money!" And they all ran off laughing, and everybody in line at the chicken stand turned around and looked at me with this look that meant something like this: "You are the most gullible, bleeding heart, liberal, stupid philanthropist I've ever seen, and what do you hope to accomplish? And now these boys are rewarded with what? Booze and drugs, all the while learning the value of lies and irresponsibility, that crime pays. What do you hope to accomplish with that?" I stood there feeling kind of stupid. And I was. If we are to be God's servants, accomplishing His will on earth, shouldn't we think through the results of our actions? You know, every school child learns the strong survive, and life itself is the result of the will to power, not stupid philanthropy. Indiscriminate giving is suicide. George Bush said, "The free people must rule the world. In order to do that, we need a strong military." In Scripture, Israel had a strong military without, and they enforced justice and responsibility within in order to protect life and produce the great society. In Leviticus chapter 24, God says, "Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. Whoever kills a man must be put to death. You are to have the same law for the alien and the native born. I am the Lord your God." Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, Jesus stands on a mountain and he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Yeah, we did hear that. God said it. "But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who begs from you, and do not refuse him who would borrow from you. Well, gosh. Jesus presents us with several crises, doesn't he? The first one is, just who does Jesus think he is? Either he is God, or the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most arrogant, deluded, and evil pieces of literature in all of history. I mean, Jesus quotes God and then says, but I say to you. Who does he think he is? And secondly, does not he care for God's people, Israel? Israel, you know, was an occupied country at the time. And Roman law was that a Roman centurion or soldier could ask a Jew to carry his burden 1 mile, and he had to do it. Jesus says, carry it 2. Don't resist. And remember, the Jews tried to make Jesus king, and he ran away. Jesus refused to be involved in a military revolt for the country of Israel. You know, I often get stuff in the mail from other churches asking us to support the military defense and occupation of old Israel by ethnic Jews. How bizarre is that? Do what Jesus did not do. And instead of turning the other cheek, turn a tank. And you see, that presents us with a third crisis. Jesus seems to redefine the Old Testament. An eye for an eye is no longer to be the law we live by. And who is Israel? And who is truly a Jew? And who is a child of Abraham? Who is a child of the promise? And what is this new Jerusalem that's coming down? You know, Jesus is the King of the Jews. And yet he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If you're a Christian, you must read the Old Testament in the light of Christ and his cross, or you are reading it as one under the law, condemned under the law. And yet that doesn't mean I can just blow it off. For Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Well, how does he fulfill that law? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. How does he fulfill all the promises and prophecies about Israel? You see, Jesus really is a crisis. It's just no wonder that he got crucified. And he's a crisis for us right now. He says, if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other. In that day, a slap on the cheek was the height of insult. If someone insults you, let him just go for it more. In that day, a normal peasant only owned 1 tunic and 1 cloak. The cloak was the only possession protected under Old Testament law to which every Jew had a right. Jesus is saying, give up all your rights. And do you know that if you were sued for your tunic, and then you handed them your cloak, you would be standing buck naked in a court of law in front of all of these witnesses. And Jesus says, if the Roman oppressor makes you walk 1 mile, go 2. If anyone begs from you, give. If anyone wants to borrow, don't turn away. Doesn't Jesus realize just how impractical this all is? I mean, if you really believe this stuff, just 1 trip to Tijuana, Mexico, or downtown Denver, and you'd be like coming back with nothing. Looking like Mother Teresa or St. Francis or something. Sorry, that's just very impractical for us, well, the Americans. And so, you know, the way the Roman Catholic Church dealt with this problem was to divide Jesus' commands between precepts, which were binding on everyone, and councils, which were only binding on those called to special orders, you know, monks and nuns and Mother Teresa, St. Francis types who wanted to be perfect. Many dispensationalists say the Sermon on the Mount really isn't even for us. It's for Messianic Israel. And Israel didn't really go with it, and so they went with the whole, you know, Jesus went with the whole cross thing, but then the Sermon on the Mount really doesn't apply to us, but then they like to quote a whole lot of Old Testament verses about blessing Israel, so what they end up doing is blessing Israel with guns and tanks and blowing off the Sermon on the Mount. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, most Protestant denominations said and do say, well, these verses certainly do apply to us as individuals. But not as officers on behalf of an official government. They point to Romans 12 and 13, where Paul talks about our individual duty to never avenge ourselves, but then talks about the fact that government has been given a sword as a minister of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. And so the reformers argue a soldier or a police officer doesn't turn the other cheek, for it's not their cheek to turn, because they're operating on another's behalf. And it is very interesting and quite critical that Jesus did not say this. If a man comes and slaps your daughter on the right cheek, let him slap her on the left too. You see, policemen and soldiers use force to save our cheeks. They save our cheeks. It even appears Jesus used force on behalf of another. Remember, he made a whip, and he chased the money changers and merchants from the temple because they had insulted, they were an insult to his Father in heaven and the nations of the world. Well, Anabaptists, Mennonites, Amish, and pacifists say, well, you know what? These verses should not be limited at all. The pacifists that are really serious about what they say argue that if a man were to come into your house and hold a gun to your daughter's head and you had a chance to shoot him before he shot her, you shouldn't do it. And you should entrust the results of your pacifism to God. True biblical pacifists are not cowards. They are incredibly courageous, and they hope to bear testimony to the glory of God by dying well and suffering well. Perhaps the most famous commentary on the Sermon on the Mount in all of history is The Cost of Discipleship, written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer and published in 1937 in Germany. Bonhoeffer was a pacifist, and he writes in his book, "This distinction between person and office is wholly alien to the teaching of Jesus." He argues you can't separate your person from your office, and there's something to that. If I can never not be a father. Someone shoots me and it affects my daughter in my office as a father or a pastor. And I can never not be an individual responsible to Jesus Christ my Lord, no matter what Uncle Sam says. What he writes is so true. And yet there are wonderful arguments in a whole lot of different directions. And no matter how hard I try to fully explain the command of Jesus, no matter how hard I want to relax them for me and for you, no matter how hard I try to make them reasonable and practical and understandably applicable to every situation in your life, you know, just like the instructions on your VCR, I can't. And I shouldn't. And you go, oh, great, I come to church, and for what? Just to become more ignorant? Just to feel more inadequate? Just to become more poor in spirit? I mean, how am I to make the kingdom come and produce a great society? You really do wonder, don't you, why wasn't Jesus more clear about certain things? And you wonder, didn't Jesus think through the results of these statements before he said them? And does Jesus not care about the consequences of these actions? How many people have died or not died or ran away or whatever because of their interpretation of these verses? Doesn't Jesus care? Is he like a stupid philanthropist? What does he hope we'll accomplish? Why is he telling us this stuff? Next verse, 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, God had said the love your neighbor part, and the hate your enemy was implied from some other things. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So that, in order that, for this reason, this is the why, for this reason, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute or greet only your brethren, your friends, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Henry Nouwen used to tell a story about an old holy man in India who one day on the banks of the Ganges River saw a scorpion floating helplessly in the water. The old man, he stretched himself out over some roots on the banks of the river and he began to reach for the scorpion in order to rescue it. As soon as he touched it, the scorpion stung him and instinctually just withdrew his hand. Regained his balance, and then once again stretched himself out over the roots on the edge of the river. And this time the scorpion stung him so badly that his hand was swollen and bleeding and his face was contorted with pain. Just then a passerby saw him struggling with the scorpion. He watched him for a moment, and then he yelled to the old man, "Hey, stupid old man, what's wrong with you? Only a fool would risk his life for the sake of an ugly creature like that. Don't you know you could kill yourself trying to save that ungrateful scorpion?" The old man turned to the stranger and said calmly, "My friend, just because it is the scorpion's nature to sting, that does not change the fact that it is my nature to save." God is three persons and one substance. God is love. No matter how much it hurts. In the beginning, God said, "Let us make man in our own image and likeness." And Jesus teaches always love. Why? To make the great society, to evangelize the world, to protect the innocent, to make a radical sociological statement in the face of institutional evil, to change the socio-political situation for the youth of Los Angeles. No! That you may be sons of your Father, like your Father. That is, He is your Father, and you are being made in His image. He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. He also makes His sun, S-O-N, to rise on the evil and the good. For He is the light that enlightens all men, and He is risen, and all eyes will see Him. But that does not mean that all eyes, all men, will respond in the same way to the same light. Speaking of His crucifixion, Jesus said this, "Now is the judgment of this world." Now is the judgment of this world, the painful, sacrificial love of God poured out in Christ Jesus our Lord is the judgment of this world. In Greek, judgment is krisis, the krisis of this world. Jesus' love is the crisis of the world. To those who refuse him, he tastes like consuming fire and is. Our God is a consuming fire. To those who receive him, he tastes like the finest wine. Our God is love. But he is one substance, the love of God poured out. Father sends his rain on the just and the unjust, said Jesus. But one field may produce fruit, you know. And yet the other field produces thorns. But one substance, one rain, one water, his fire, his love, God is one. And Jesus tells us, love like your father. Love like your father, but you see, you don't control the good and the evil. I mean, you don't control the just and the unjust. I mean, you don't control the harvest. You don't control the result. You don't control the future. You don't control the great society. And Jesus does not command you to be successful. He has never commanded you to manufacture results, but he commands you to love always. And now, in the image of God, sons of your Father, daughters of your Father, and he is the Son of the Father. And he is the perfect image of the invisible God. Matthew 26. In the court of the high priest, angry men strike Jesus on the cheek with the palms of their hands and mock him. They strike him on the cheek. Matthew 27, having beaten him, Romans strip him of cloak and tunic. They sue, cast lots for his tunic, and he gives us his cloak. And he's crucified naked before heaven and hell. The Roman soldiers made him carry the cross, but he carried their burden more than a mile. He bore it all the way to hell. And Jesus fulfilled the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Why? He has borne our griefs and carried our iniquity, and the Lord has laid on him the chastisement of us all. He satisfies his own justice for us evil beggars, his enemies. And when we sue for his stuff, when we sue for his tunic, he gives us his cloak, his robe, his mantle, his rightful robe, his righteous robe, his robe of righteousness. And you ought to love like him. And you can't love like him unless you trust him. When you're poor in spirit, he blesses you with his righteousness. And he begins to live his righteousness, his love, his life in you. And if you say, well, gosh, that's weird because, you know, I don't look very much like Jesus. Well, then maybe you don't trust him very much. Maybe you're not poor in spirit very much. But maybe he's making you poor in spirit right now. And so call out to him. Abide in him. No matter who you are and what you do, pastor, tax collector, soldier. You know, tax collectors and soldiers come to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and they say this, what should we do? And Jesus doesn't tell them to stop soldiering or tax collecting. But he does tell them to do what they do differently. I mean, it's almost as if all the stuff we worry about really isn't the issue. But at all times and in all places, love is the issue. Sacrificial, painful love, Jesus says, is the difference. That's how we're different than the world. It's not smoking, drinking, cussing, or whatever. It's sacrificial love. It's the difference. Abide in Him, the love of God. He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, a perfect image. And Jesus is the perfect image, perfect man. Perfect means flawless. And it also means in the Greek finished or completed. We have been completed in God's image, not when we answer all the questions, and not when we understand all things, but when we love like Jesus. And on His cross, stretched out there before heaven and earth, He said, it is finished, completed, perfected. And then He died. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was arguably the most brilliant young theologian of the 20th century. But his theology was in direct opposition to the Third Reich. As the Nazi threat grew, scholars in America arranged for his exile to the States and acquired a teaching post for him at a prestigious university. No sooner had the boat docked in July of 1939 than Bonhoeffer knew he must return to Germany and suffer with his fellow believers. Back in Germany and seeking to love Jesus, he was unable to maintain his pacifist convictions and became involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. In April of 1943, he was arrested for assisting a group of Jews in an attempt to escape to Switzerland. In July of 1944, the hidden bomb that was meant for Hitler exploded, but Hitler was out of the room. Bonhoeffer was implicated in the plot and sentenced to death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer failed as a pacifist. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer failed as a militant. But in prison, it's said that he just loved everybody. He loved his guards, those that imprisoned him. And they, in turn, smuggled his letters and his papers out to the world where they have been published. It's a classic. Bonhoeffer's prison letters and papers have them in my library. I got them from my dad. The guards used to apologize to him at night for having to lock the door. And wherever he went, he pastored congregations of men in the Gestapo prison system. On April 8, 1945, having just finished a prayer, the prison worship service was interrupted by two men who walked into the service and said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." Bonhoeffer whispered to a friend, "This is the end. But for me, it is the beginning of life." The next day, he was hanged in Flossenbürg concentration camp, just hours before the Allies would come and liberate the prisoners. But you see, Bonhoeffer was truly liberated indeed already. It's said that as he approached the gallows, he broke free from the guards and he ran to the tree on which he'd hang, shouting, "Oh, death, you are the supreme festival on the road to Christian freedom. Jesus, I'm coming home." Bonhoeffer failed as a pacifist. And he failed as a militant. But he did not fail as a disciple of Jesus. And I believe he is completed. And if you're still saying to yourself, "Well, yeah, but what did that accomplish? What good did that do?" Well, perhaps sacrificial love is not good for what it produces. Do you hear me? Perhaps sacrificial love is not good for what it produces. Perhaps everything else is good for producing sacrificial love. Perhaps this entire creation is like a crucible for trying gold, a furnace for manufacturing treasure, and that golden treasure is sacrificial love. That is, sons and daughters created in the image of their Father in heaven. And perhaps their Father in heaven, the Lord God himself, is what we would call a stupid philanthropist. For it appears as if he gives himself away indiscriminately. He does give himself away, if for no other reason than it is his nature and his absolute pleasure. Like a great artist who can't stop painting even if it kills him. And we are his masterpiece, painted in his own blood, his self-portrait. You know, God isn't making servants that he needs. God doesn't need you to accomplish some deal he wants to do. God's not making servants that he needs. God is creating sons and daughters that he loves. And think about it. You know, parents are kind of like stupid philanthropists. Why do we do that? I mean, I understand back in the days when you had to have kids to, you know, work the farm and all that kind of stuff. But not anymore. It hurts to have babies. And it hurts to raise them in your image. Stupid philanthropy. And you know, artists are kind of like stupid philanthropists. They create out of fullness. It's not necessary. Art is not necessary. And art flourishes in societies where there's a fullness, a luxury of time. It's not necessary. You know, if necessity is the mother of invention, love is the mother and father of art and creation and life and you. At the end of his life, the famous painter Renoir was so badly crippled with painful arthritis that they would take the brush and tape it to his hand so he could paint. And he was wealthy, absolutely wealthy. And so people would say to him, why are you still doing this? You don't need to do this. Are you crazy? This is stupid. And this is what he would say. Pain lasts a moment, but beauty lasts a lifetime. And St. Paul wrote, these slight momentary afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. God's affliction and your affliction, for you taste it. God's glory and your glory, for he shares it with you. And so if someone comes up to you and slaps you on the cheek, say, thank you. Could I have another? For I am being created in the image of my Father, prepared for eternal life and eternal glory. You know, Jesus said, I am the life. If you believe in that survival of the fittest thing, well, Jesus was most fit. Most fit, for he lives forever. And he says, I am the life. And let me remind you of this. The will to power does not explain life. It explains death. Sacrificial love explains life. One molecule surrendering to another molecule. One cell surrendering to a body. One member sacrificing for the whole. And you see, God is building a body. His body, and we are the members. Body of Christ. And God is building the great society. All the promises of God, the law and the prophets, the promises to Israel, they are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. God is building the great society. The new Jerusalem is not made by us, but the new Jerusalem is made of us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, said Jesus. of them is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. We are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. And so on the night that Jesus was betrayed, having given thanks, he took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me." And so we invite you to come to the table and tear off a piece of the bread and dip it in the cup. But if you don't want Jesus, if you think Jesus is ugly, if you don't want him to save you and live in you, don't come. Because this isn't a joke. It's the judgment. If, on the other hand, you say, "Oh God, I need a Savior. I know I need a Savior. And more than a Savior, I want you to live your life in me and make me like yourself." Oh, then come to this table. For apart from him, you can do nothing. And even if you say, "Well, I have some confusions, I have some doubts," well, then pray this little prayer. "I believe, help my unbelief." Oh, he honors that prayer. "Seek and you will find." And so if you want Jesus as your Savior and you want him to be your Lord, then you come and you take, because he has given himself and everything to you. And you see, I think it's because of this. You're beginning to see it. He really is beautiful. And it's scary, but maybe just a little bit. I think I actually want to, sometimes sort of in a little bit of a way, be like him. Amen.
You reign. You have taken up your great power and you have begun to reign. And we know who sits on the very throne of God. We know who it is who sits on the mercy seat in the inner sanctuary. It is the Lamb that was slain who comes to dwell in his people and live out his life in this fallen world. And Lord God, I have to confess to you that I complained about you to my wife this week. I said, "Honey, you always ask me to preach on these verses just when we're ready to go to war." And God, I have to confess to you, I don't know what you want us to do. I don't know what you want George Bush to do. And so, Lord God, as people poor in spirit, we pray to you, help him. And as people poor in spirit, we say, help those men and women in our military, Lord. As people poor in spirit, Lord, we say, help the pacifists that don't want the war. As people poor in spirit, we say, oh God, bless the children of Ishmael. Lord God, let them see that you are not a God of wrath, that that is not all you are, but your wrath is a function of your relentless love. And oh Lord God, we pray that you would bless your people of the flesh, Lord Jesus, the nation of Israel. And Lord God, I pray that you would help them to see that you were talking about much more than just a piece of land at the end of the Mediterranean. And that, Lord God, when you had them build that temple, you were talking about much, much more than just a bunch of stones. And that, Lord God, as you called them and predestined them, you were talking about much, much more than just a few short years in this world. And that, Lord God, when you had them slay that lamb every morning, you were telling them a love story that is deeper than all space and time. Help them to believe. And now, Lord God, we pray for your Israel. What I think it was James or Peter called the Israel of God, the New Jerusalem, your church. For they are not in one place, but they are the salt of the earth. Lord, we pray for your church in the military. That, Lord, they would not simply fight with guns and tanks, but they would realize they have a shield of faith, and they have a sword, which is your very word. And there is a fire that burns in them, and that is your Holy Spirit. And Lord God, whatever they do, we pray that you would help them to do it with a love for you and bless them. And Lord God, we pray for your church, that part of your church that stands in other places and opposes war. Lord, whatever they do, may they do it out of love for you and not self-righteousness. We bless them. And Lord God, we pray for your church, your holy Israel, that lives in the nations of the ancestors of Ishmael. Lord God, they are persecuted and they are tortured, and they have hit them on the cheeks so many times. May they have strength to bear witness to you, Lord Jesus. And we pray for your church and ancestral Israel. Help them to sing your song, Lord God. We pray for us that we would look like you. In Jesus' name, amen.